Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. It provides us with the spiritual enlightenment we need to have in order to take advantage of your grace, recognizing why we're here. We're here to be recipients of your grace on the basis of your Word under the ministry of the Spirit. The challenge to us is to submit to that priority, which is the ultimate authority of your Word. So as we study, we ask these things be made available for recall and application. We ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, regarding the stream today, it looks like it's a little bit flaky. And if it stops, it'll restart, but you'll have to restart it at your end. So that's the status of it. If it goes down, if you just hit start again, about 10 seconds later, it'll come back up. If that's a nuisance, let me know and we'll do something different. But that's what I can do right now. So the zeitgeist of the nation here, Hosea 4:6 really describes what's going on. Lack of authority orientation. It says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you reject knowledge. I will reject you from being my priest. Since you've forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. And that's where we're at. The nation has rejected believers in the nation, not just the nation. Remember, believers are the issue. Believers in the nation have rejected the authority of God's word. And as a result, they have gone off into alternative viewpoints. And this is metastasized now to the point where it's reached critical mass. Or at least it seems so. So again, God can still make the change if the people's volition changes. And he may bring circumstances to bear that will cause that to happen, possibly. Or not. Again, it's an issue of choice. And remember, volition is really the most highest priority of things. Free volition. Because that's what takes us from being a normal creature made by God to a super creature, because our volition is involved. And it's not just his fiat, his creation. It's his creation plus. And that plus is our willingness to submit. It's not an issue of doing anything great or wonderful. It's a matter of obeying. It's humility. And that's what's lacking in our country. So in the midst of that, remember Paul was in a situation where he was starting a he had two things going on. He had the decline of the Jewish client nation, which was taken out in 70 AD, and he was, I believe, beheaded in 68 or somewhere like that. It's in my notes here somewhere. And so he was involved with the decline of the Jewish client nations, because the church started in 30-ish, 30, 31, depends on where you figure Jesus' birth is, 30, 31. So 40 years later, that's when the client nation was terminated, when Titus came to town, destroyed the place. So for 40 years, the Jewish client nation was in decline. That's kind of like where we are. At the same time, as the Jewish people were chased out of Judah, Samaria, and Jerusalem into up the Levant, and they ended up being in what was then Greece, Smyrna, all the churches there, Laodicea, there's a bunch of them, seven at least, seven that are mentioned in Scripture. And they went there, and that became the basis of the pivot for the new client nation, Rome, because it was a transition from the times of Israel to the times of the Gentiles. So in that ensuing 40 years, you had an uptrend on one side and a downtrend on the other. And it's always in these transitional periods where you have the maximum adversity, because it's during those transitional periods that people's viewpoints are challenged. And most people don't want to deal with it. So anyway, his attitude here, though, is described in 2 Corinthians 4, which we've been using as our go-to passage for the zeitgeist. And really, the issue is our response to the zeitgeist, not the zeitgeist itself. Remember, the early church was ascendant in the midst of a declining and ascending population. So, I mean, Paul, remember, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And he had the gospel of grace. And his communication was received by the Gentiles, and it was rejected by the Jews. And because Jesus had been rejected. And of course, he actually went back to Jerusalem specifically against the will of God, which is why he ended up in Rome in chains. Because he thought that he could entreat his brethren to believe. No, they had had the greatest prophet they could ever have. That was Jesus. And they rejected him. So there's no way they're going to accept Paul. But in his arrogance, that's what he did. And it cost him, in the sense of his freedom, although, as always, God turned the curse into a blessing, so we have a lot of writing, which was what how he managed to communicate doctrine after he was his mobility was limited. And that really was a good thing, given the time frame, because moving around back then was not easy. So Paul's talking about his ministry, 2 Corinthians 4:1. Therefore, since we have this ministry as we have received mercy, remember, it's always about grace, we do not lose heart or confidence, but we are surrounded, have renounced the things hidden because of shame and not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So the point here was, remember, Paul was a great orator, but he refused to be one, specifically with the Corinthians, because he recognized their arrogance caused them to orient to people who were persuasive, and they were convinced on the basis of their persuasiveness rather than on the truth. And so he resolved not to deal with that. So he just laid it out there straight. And if you took it, fine. If you didn't take it, fine. That was he left it to the Holy Spirit, because he wanted their motivation to be right. And we have to realize in our lives that the issue is not so much the what, but the how and the why. See, the response to the adversity is what matters. The details of life are going to be here and gone. In fact, it talks about the fact that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Well, what's the works of the devil? The earth and all the things it's doing. The people here. The cosmic system. That's gone. It's eventually, when the whole thing's said and done, that's gone. And it's going to be completely destroyed. Peter talks about that. So, of course, Peter says, he parlays that concept into, well, what kind of people should we be given that reality? So, this whole thing is going to be gone. What's going to go with us, though, into the eternal state is our reaction and response to what happened. And that's where we either chose the Word of God or not. That's where we either chose the grace of God or not. And that's really what matters. So it's not so much the what that happens, but the how you deal with it and why you deal with it the way you do. So a right thing has to be done the right way. So that was Paul here. He wanted their motivation to be right. And that was more important to him than the details. So he goes on to say, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. So here we have the spiritually dead who are rejecting the truth of the gospel, and they have a right to do that. And, of course, there is spiritual death. They're operating in cosmic death at minimum, and they're going to go to the second death if they persist. So you have a series of deaths occurring here in people who are negative. Now, a believer can go positive, accept the gospel, and then go negative and be in the cosmic system for the rest of their lives, carnal death and cosmic death, and then go to heaven because they accepted Jesus. And that's where we're at in our country. We've got a lot of people who've accepted Jesus and have rejected the word. And as a result, the nation, those individuals within the nation are under discipline. Now, I've talked about this before, and I'll probably get there today. Discipline, suffering for discipline can be turned to suffering for blessing the moment you rebound. And you can rebound anything. You don't even have to rebound what you failed in. Of course, it'll reoccur when you fail there again. But if you rebound anything, you're in fellowship until you sin again. And so the Holy Spirit then can lead and guide you, if you're positive, to the truth. And maybe, during that interlude between sins, you'll find the doctrine and find at least a lead to it. And then ultimately the Holy Spirit will lead you out of the problem as you have positive volition. So that's how people who have besetting sins can recover. It's not that the besetting sin is dealt with, per se, right away, because it's not. It's recurring. But it can be dealt with if God leads that individual to the truth and they accept the truth between events. And so that's how you fix the problem. So that's how God would fix the problem. And of course, that's doing the right thing in the right way. See, you don't convict people and convince people on the basis of judgment. That's not our mission. Jesus didn't even judge in his first advent. He does in his second, but he does it in his first. He came to seek to save what was lost. And his whole protocol or whole plan was forgiveness. Now, he had to be judged for that to happen, because the weight of the sin had to be removed. The penalty of sin had to be removed for the forgiveness to occur. You see, God had to deal with that problem. That's having to do with his perfection. So that's why the cross had to happen. So if our gospel is unveiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, so this is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Jesus represents God perfectly. We see that all through John 1, first chapter, John the gospel. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and therefore as your bondservants for Jesus. So again, he recognizes himself as a means to an end. That's it. So he lays it out there. It's up to them to call, to take the information and go with it or not. For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown into our hearts, that's into our thinking, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So this is what God's objective is. It's to reveal the light, which is God's grace policy, and how God solved the problem through Jesus, and he continuously resolves the problems on the basis of Jesus' work. So we just simply accept that. And remember, God set us up in this position of weakness on purpose. We don't know exactly the details of the fall of Lucifer and the angels. We don't know the details of, other than Lucifer became arrogant. And he transmitted that arrogance into the angelic sphere. So that was the sin, arrogance. And that sin was the predicate for all the other things that came on later, which were also sin. And somehow in that process, his allegation toward God was that God was unfair and unjust. Unlike what we have in our country today, where they're accusing the country of being a racist nation from the beginning. Now, that's a judgment that's not true, but they're making it. So that parallels Lucifer's allegation against God. I mean, in their view, Jesus is racist because he teaches the Word. Okay, the Word of God is racist in their viewpoint. See, that's the problem. That's why God has rejected them, because they've rejected the ultimate authority. And remember, in Proverbs it says that the fear of the Lord, or the respect for God, is the beginning of knowledge or wisdom. So without a knowledge of God, you have nothing. You're void. You're totally vacuous. So anything you say is wrong. You can't say anything right. That's the status of depravity. And that's, God reaches into that. And Paul's talking about that. I mean, Satan took the gig. You got to wonder, why did Satan take the gig? He's dealing with omnipotent, omniscient God. So the terms of the deal must have been pretty good if he took it. He's no moron. Well, he is, kind of, because he's arrogant. But naturally, he's the most brilliant creature God ever created, okay? The only reason he's a moron is because he's arrogant. Arrogance makes you lacking rationality. That's all. So because he rejects truth, he lacks rationality, which makes him a moron. Even though he's actually the most wonderful creature God ever created. That's an enigma, when you think about it. But he chose the deal. Now, maybe he didn't have a choice. It's lake of fire now or lake of fire later. And he figured, I got a chance. That could be a way to look at it. But I doubt if it was just that simple. So, God put us in this position. And the next verse says it. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be from God and not from ourselves. See, the angels had it given to them from the outset. They had it all. We don't. We have received this in a temporary body that is compromised by the sin nature. And we're operating in a world run by our enemy. And yet God reaches into that morass, and people with the light, and people who respond are extracted. See, that's what's going on here. So all the ducks are everything is stacked against God in this deal. If you think about it, I mean, he has to reach into complete darkness and shine light and have people respond of free volition to that for there to be any traction for his plan. But he got it. He got it with Adam and the woman in the garden. when they were expelled, they believed Jesus, the seed of the woman, would come and solve their problem. And of course, that made it, the battle was over right there. The only way Satan could win that game was if they had rejected God's solution. Because that became the channel to the seed of the woman, who was not going to fail. He couldn't fail. You got non posse peccari and non posse non peccari. We've talked about that before. That's his impeccability. So he's God and he's perfect humanity. He was not going to fail, even though the potential existed. It wasn't going to happen. So the seed of the woman was a fait accompli the moment they agreed to take those skins. And the patriarchal offering was made. And the rest is history. I mean, we're here, we're the maximum beneficiaries of this whole process because we're in the church age where God's grace is deployed to the maximum. So we're ultimately the greatest super creatures of all in the end. I mean, that's what's coming with what's going on here. The sufferings of our life cannot be compared to what's coming. They're just little. It's in our passage here. That's the point we're supposed to understand. And that's why we can have we don't like suffering, but we recognize its benefit. That's the point of it. That's what Jesus did. He recognized the benefit of it. In fact, it talks about him in Hebrews, about how he, I believe it's 10:5 or something like that, he learned obedience from his suffering. Now, his deity didn't, but his humanity did. You see? So he actually was enlightened as his person. His humanity was enlightened by the suffering he went through. And he went through a lot more than the rest of us combined. So Paul talks about our situation. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Again, this is the enigma that we're in the devil's world. Perplexed, but not despairing. In other words, we don't understand the hows and the whys of everything. The word explains some of it, but doesn't bring us complete comprehension. And that's part of the game. The fact that we're in this darkness creates that ambiguity. That's why you got a whole spectrum of Christian, to put that in quotes, but believing churches that have different doctrine. If it was, well, in effect, it says in Romans that there won't be any unity except for the doctrine. And that only occurs when it's all the same. Well, when does that happen? When we're out of here. Exit resurrection. That's when we're going to know. Not until. And at that point, we're all going to be conformed to Jesus. You know, so all the various people who believed in Jesus throughout the centuries, who had a varying viewpoints of the doctrine that Jesus brought after they're saved, and you got a lot of that, all that ambiguity is gone the moment you're gone. The moment the resurrection occurs, well, shortly thereafter. By the evaluation tribunal, it'll be resolved. You'll know. And so you're going to know why you got wood, hay, and straw, or gold, silver, and precious stones. It's not going to be hard to understand. And everybody's going to say, yes, sir. That's the great genuflect. Yes, sir. Glad to be there. No matter what position you happen to be in because of positive or negative volition. We're persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. So this is how God's people survive in the devil's world. God provides us the wall of fire that provides us with what we need to have in order to stay here as long as he wants us here. And there's nothing the devil can do about it. See, once that's happened, he can throw everything at you. And God, we see with Job how he did that. The assault on Job was incremental. It starts with his stuff, and then it went to his kids. It just went down. It just cycled. And eventually it came to him personally with his cancer or whatever he had. Okay, that was the final straw. And he's sitting in an ash heap, dealing with this boils on his body, praising God. And his friends are accusing him of being a bad person. And he got upset with them because he knew he wasn't. And he was right. Now, could he learn something? Of course. He did. In fact, he concludes that at the end of the book. I heard of you, now I see you. Well, what made that happen? His suffering. His suffering. See, he develops momentum from the suffering. And as a result, had a greater affinity for the Word of God. Same with us. That's the point of it. We're always caring about the body, the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. See, we're here to represent Jesus. That's our mission. What was his mission? Reconciliation. being a witness for Jesus in the midst of a disaster environment, and not losing heart, not becoming despairing, being confident at all times, no matter what's happening, even when our body is decaying as it is, because that's what it does. It's designed to do that. No matter what comes along, you're content with it, and you may not like it, but you're content with it, and you have confidence because you know what's coming next. Well, when you have a personal sense of destiny, that's where you're at. That's the point. For we who live are constantly being delivered to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. See, you got to see this exchange that's occurring. That's how it's visualized. Our mortal bodies are suffering the natural consequences of death, but we're always alive in Jesus. That's the spiritual entity. That's the second birth. So the first birth is decreasing. The second birth is increasing. That's the point. So death works in us, but life works in you. So, again, you have this exchange that's going on constantly. And how has the life worked? Doctrine. That's how life has worked. The spiritual life works under the basis of filling the ministry of the Spirit and the Word of God. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke, and we also believe, therefore we speak. So he's simply relaying what he was told. We do the same. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us with Jesus and will present us with you. So this is Paul and Jesus and all the believers in the church being presented. This occurs at the great evaluation. All things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading more and more people may cause a giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. And see, this is how we are a testimony in the angelic conflict. In the midst of this disaster, we're glorifying God because we understand what he's got going on and how he is superseding that whole thing. Now, the only way you can do that is if you have a lot of doctrine in your soul and you believe it. The problem in our country today is we've got too many people who, as believers, haven't done that. And so they're operating in the cosmic systems, one or the other, or both. You know, Joe's going to start a series on envy. Well, we've talked about that before. It's an interesting topic. And jealousy is the arrogant side of envy. That's cosmic one, jealousy. Cosmic two is envy. Because you go from just wanting what someone else has to destroying what they have if you can't have it. See, that's the curse that's on the Arabs. If you haven't thought about it, we talked about it before, it's been a long time maybe. But that's what the curse that's on the Arabs is what we're seeing in parts of our country today. There's no fixing that. Well, there's only one thing that fixes that. Jesus Christ and his word. That's it. That's the only thing that fixes it. Because you cannot self-extract from that. So the Arabs hate the Jews. It started with Ishmael. And they never got over it. So they're under a curse. Well, when you say curse, I'm talking divine discipline here. They don't have to be, but they are because of their attitude. See, in general. Now, there are exceptions. There are some of them that are believers in Jesus Christ. They're not. That's how you get out of there. A believer in Jesus Christ who's an Arab who is not going to be under a curse. And a Mohammedan who becomes a believer in Jesus Christ is not under that curse. You see, they're extracted from it. The Word of God extracts them. But their attitude towards the Jews is different too, generally. Now, it takes some doctrine. I mean, there's a lot of Christians who don't recognize the Jews' position of this sort. Even in the United States, you have anti-Semites, they call them, because they don't recognize the place of the Jews in the plan of God. So they think the church has eliminated, replaced them. Well, it hasn't. They have a different role. Right now, in this period of time, they actually get a promotion if they believe. How about that? You know, the Jewish heritage is on the earth. Our heritage is in heaven. So we have a greater heritage than the Jews. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ as a Jewish of a Jewish race, then you become the member of the church, which supersedes your Jewishness. Remember, no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male, female. That's the church. That's the promotion that anybody gets that becomes a believer in Jesus Christ during the church age. So we're like I say, we're in the period of maximum grace. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. That's your doctrinal advance day by day as you learn it. For momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And while we look at, not at the things which we can see, that's the earth, but at the things which are not seen, that's heaven. For the things which are seen are temporary, and the things which are not seen are eternal. There you are, right there. So it's what you do that nobody sees as you respond to the, what people see that becomes the basis of your eternal blessing. That's why we get to suffer. And again, not all suffering is necessarily hurtful. Remember, there's such thing as prosperity testing. That's suffering too, but it's just a different kind. It's actually harder to pass. So in our study of Smyrna, the base of the pivot power for our first general client nation, Rome, we're in Revelation 2:10 that starts with the mandate not to fear what you're about to suffer. So God's warning these people. You're going to be about to engage a bunch of problems, and it's going to be related to the government and the environment you're in. And it's because I'm going to advance this nation to become a client nation. And a lot of you are going to die in the process. So he's warning them not to lose hope in the process. And when we stopped last time, we'd noted the fulfilling of the Spirit is the power of the perception of God's word of truth that provides the doctrinal working objects that are required to comply with God's mandates. Remember, working objects come out of believing doctrine. It's the information you acquire from the word. And then that becomes the basis of your competence. Remember, objects. Faith requires an object. It's transitive. That's the concept there. So since faith requires an object, you start with Jesus. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he was crucified, the whole process, this 1 Corinthians describes the entire, every step of the process. Believing him as an unbeliever, that first segment is the issue. But you don't understand the process until we have some doctrine. And then after that, it becomes the working objects become the word. How was it that Jesus thought? And those are the working objects that take us into this upward trend in the spiritual life. And that's how we have to, that's the only way we can, without faith it is impossible to please God. So that's how we comply with his mandates. And his mandates aren't hard. That's the other thing we got to get out of this. Not only do we have to comply with the mandates, but doing it is not difficult because he provides us with all the assets. Basic impersonal love, aka integrity, creates the objectivity necessary for God's word of truth to function. So you got to start with recognition of truth, which, again, as I said earlier, in Proverbs, wisdom begins with respect for God. That's that first part. Enforce and genuine humility establish the ability to learn, believe, and use God's word. And that means momentum from God's word of truth is being developed that Satan has to oppose with his cosmic system. See, under the protocol, Satan is in opposition to this whole thing. And so his cosmic system is gonna be the mechanism of opposition. He's not gonna do it personally. He's created a system. Actually, we talked about that a long time ago when we started the series on the seed of the woman. I mean, you had Cain and Abel. And then the thing keeps propagating from that point. Well, Abel was the first preacher of righteousness who was killed. By who? His brother Cain. Well, who is orchestrating that system? Satan was. So Cain and his progeny invented the cosmic system. Satan deployed it through them. And that's what set the whole thing up. And so you've got various people along the way that are... The Bible reveals to us we're players in that game. Nimrod was one, etc. So you go right down through the process. So that whole thing was propagated on the basis of Satan's arrogance and hatred. On the other hand, God's system was set up, and they overlapped because they lived nearly 1,000 years. And you have the preachers of righteousness that end with Noah, who came real close to overlapping with Abraham. And that was the transitional period that went from the Gentile period into the Jewish period. And Abraham's the father of the Jews. well, Isaac. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob become the basis of the Jewish racial species. God uses this opposition as a source of suffering for blessing under the principle of turning the curse into a blessing. And Joseph understood this, Genesis 50:20, passage we reference often. Zechariah 4:6 describes that it's about the Holy Spirit, not by human power or strength or ability. 2 Corinthians 12:9, we see, "My grace is sufficient for you because God's power is perfected in your weakness." That was the conclusion he came to after he had prayed three times that the problem would go away. And God says, no, you need to have this problem because it's going to benefit you. Because if you don't have it, you're going to become arrogant because you know so much. So Paul submitted. He could have gone off the handle here. He didn't. Well, we don't see that he did anyway. And in 1 Peter 3:14 to 18, "Even if we should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And don't fear their intimidation and don't be troubled." So the adversity we face is going to have intimidation that would tend to cause fear and a troubled soul. We're not supposed to have that. We're supposed to be completely tranquil in this. But sanctify, set the Lord apart as holy, prioritized. That's occupation with Christ. And always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that you have, yet with gentleness and reverence. Gentleness is a cool word. We studied this a while back when we did a series on testing. And gentleness, the word priotes, Joe's been talking about this word lately. The base of the word is used to describe the power of a horse in a crowd. If you're a police officer, you're horse mounted, and your horses work well for crowd control because you can engage with the crowd and you can control them with a very gentle, slow pressure. And the crowd is unable to push back. But it doesn't kill them. Now, if you're in a tank, they're dead, okay, because you can't. There's no finesse. But with a horse, first of all, the horse doesn't want to run over anybody. And so you just advance very slowly. That's the concept of protase, gentleness. That's what doctrine does. You don't get upset. You're tranquil. You're not offended. A doctrinal person can't become offended. I think that's Isaiah 26:3 or something like that. So the point is that you can't be offended with this opposition when you understand God's word, because you know, well, 1 Corinthians 13:8, we can do nothing against the truth but only for it. Well, that's the horse. The truth is the horse. So the truth is advancing, and you're just standing there, taking up your space, and then you're advancing. Well, the truth is advancing with you, and that's what holds everybody back. The truth can't be defeated. Now, it can look like it does for a while, because people can make bad choices, but in the end, it can't be defeated. The truth always wins in the end. That may take a while. You might be dead before it does. You know, you might be in heaven, is the point. But it's still going to happen. It has to happen. Or God isn't God. And he basically says he is. It's going to happen. And he goes on to say, "And keep a good conscience so that the thing in which you are slandered," in other words, there's an accusation going against God's people here, like you're unfair. There's systemic racism here. No, there's not. We believe Jesus Christ and we believe the Word of God. So the truth of the Word of God applies to everybody equally. That's the issue, whether you like it or not. The fact that you've decided that the Word of God isn't true, that gives you a problem because you can't deal with that. Eventually the Word of God is going to come around and be true. And that's what they're up against. So they're burning down cities and, you know, doing all kinds of things that are really not smart because they're evil and they're envious. So that's to be expected. So we shouldn't be surprised. "Those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." So in the end, if you stick to the truth, no matter what, you'll be vindicated. "For it's better if God should goodwill it, so that you should suffer doing what's right rather than for doing what's wrong. For Christ also," he makes the point of Jesus. That's what Jesus did. Remember, he took the heat for all of our sins. And not ours only, but the sins of the entire world. "Jesus also died for the sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, he may be made alive in the spirit." See, so that's what's going on. That's, we're actually representing Jesus' grace in this process when you operate on that verse 17. Doing what is right, period. Even if you have to suffer wrong, you do what's right, because God's going to ultimately reward that, and you know it. So since you know God's going to reward that, you do the right thing no matter what, even if it would temporarily be hurtful to you personally. So you always do the right thing. That's integrity. That's virtue. A right thing in the right way for the right reason. Always, no matter what. There's no such a thing as situation ethics. Everything is always done according to the will of God. The Word of God, which is the will of God. This suffering becomes a source of momentum in the spiritual life that is inevitably going to occur, because in the devil's world, there's always going to be opposition to any believer who's deploying working objects from God's Word of Truth. See, Satan has to oppose this. His agenda is an opposition. And the only way he can prevail, or appear to prevail, is to take up the cause of the opposition. That's where he's left. He has nothing else to do. I mean, he's already lost. No, I mean, again, as I said earlier, he technically lost when Adam and a woman accepted the deal. Because that made certain that Jesus was coming. Well, if he hadn't lost then, if he didn't lose then, he certainly lost with Jesus. But it looks like Jesus lost, right? Jesus died on the cross. Well, did he? He died physically. He suffered a forensic spiritual death, so he really didn't die. Not in the sense that separation from God was permanent. There was no home for death. In fact, he actually, to die physically, he had to commit his breath and his soul to the Holy Spirit and his Spirit to the Father. See, that's the only thing that could cause him to die. He had to have that trichotomous separation. And no person could do that to him. They didn't have the authority to. That's why he said, I will lay my life down and I will pick it up again. 3 days and three nights later. Which is what he did. So people don't understand death. Again, it's not termination, it's separation. In this case, it was real brief. I mean, he was physically dead for 3 days and three nights. That's it. He was spiritually and soulishly alive during that whole period. He did a lot of things during that period. If you read through Scripture, you can understand some of the things he did. But he was active during that period while he was in the grave. Okay, dead, physically. So your life, remember, your life is not in the body. The body is simply a means where God keeps your life here. That's one of the big things that people don't understand. They think that the whole science and rationalism system, rationalism and empiricism, all try to force life to the body. It ain't there. Now, for you to persist in functioning here in this devil's world, that body has to function, yes. I'm not saying it doesn't. And there is a form of life there, because it says they breathed in their mouths the breath of lives. But the real life is gone out of here the moment your body ceases to function. So when your soul can't function, your life is in your soul. And when your soul can't function in that physical life any longer because something broke, then the soul goes someplace. And now, presently, the soul of the believer goes to be with Jesus, face to face. And the soul of the unbeliever goes to torments and hangs out till it's time for their judgment. So that's what happens. And ultimately, the unbeliever's soul gets transferred. They get a new body, and they're transferred into what we refer to as the lake of fire, aka purification. God takes advantage of this opposition and uses it to make believers powerful. See, suffering makes us powerful because we deploy doctrine. Think about how a person develops abilities in certain professions, especially physically. Like, for example, if you're going to be a wrestler or a football player, what's a major part of their regimen? Workout. Why? Well, the reps on their body make them strong. Well, it's the same with our spiritual power. The reps on our spiritual power, which is caused by the pressures of life, cause us to be powerful. If we just sat down and had a good time all the time and had no pressure spiritually, we would be weak. we'd be very powerless comparatively. So the more reps you have, which means the more suffering you have, the stronger you're going to be. And that's what God provides us with the pressure for. So it makes believers more powerful so that he can convey greater blessing to them, because under God's grace policy, undeserved suffering is a venue for the believer to demonstrate the capacity they have from their spiritual advance through their testimony for God's integrity in the courtroom of Satan's appeal. See, God has a purpose for this whole thing. Our suffering is not in vain. All right, that's the thing we have to take into view. Because God has a purpose in it. And his purpose is for him to be able to advance us in the process. Now, we may well fail and not make the advance at that point, but he's going to give us another chance and another chance until we run out of time. And then what's that? Well, we run out of time when this physical body doesn't run anymore here in the devil's world for whatever reason. So the point is, God is in the process of putting us through these reps, and he uses suffering as the means of the reps. Now, we're talking spiritual challenges here, not physical. Although, again, you have to, if you're going to be a top level professional in some venue of sport, golf, take your pick. That doesn't matter what one. They're all the same. It's just a different set of things you got to do. But you got to self-control and drive yourself to do these things if you're going to compete in that sphere. Paul talks about it. The people who compete in the games work out continuously. And if you're going to the Olympics, it's a full-time job to prepare to go to the Olympics. In whatever venue it is. You know, shot put, racing, whatever. It doesn't matter. You got to do it if you're going to compete, because otherwise you're not going to have the capacity to exert the proper energy at the right time. You're not going to have it. You're not going to know how, and you're not going to have the power to do it. Same suffering is the same as that on the spiritual level. 2 Corinthians 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. Now here we see the reason why Paul was given this adversity that he prayed about. Now he's writing this looking backwards. He's looking 20/20 hindsight. I went through this, and this is what happened. This is why I did it. This is why God did it for me. And I didn't like it, but but I understand it now, so I'm happy. The problem didn't go away. See, he still had the problem. We never got rid of it. At least as far as we know, we didn't. So the purpose here, though, was because I was given a thorn in the flesh to keep me from becoming arrogant. Keep me from exalting myself. So he was going to think more highly of himself than he should have if he wasn't given this pressure. The pressure caused him to maintain humility, because he recognized that he needed God. See, he understood the system. He's the one that conveyed the system to us. He's the major communicator of the doctrine of the church and how it plays. Not just what Jesus did, but why and how he did it. Remember, that's the transition. The Jewish period is all about what he did, who he was, his roles. Paul talks about how he did what he did, with the purpose of our representing him and duplicating it. That's what's going on. We are representing Jesus, and we're to duplicate his power. And the only way we can do that is to go through the sufferings. Not that he did exactly, but similar. Sufferings that are relevant to us in our position. So he asked God, get this out of here. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you. For power, that is his God's power, is perfected in your weakness. Therefore, this is his conclusion. I will most gladly rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So Paul picks up a personal sense of destiny right here. The problem didn't go away, but God's explained to him, or actually he's learned from the doctrine, that God's power is deployed here in this situation to your advantage. And at that point, his attitude changed. What changed? Just the only one thing, his attitude. That's the way we got to deal with suffering. Our attitude has to change. Therefore, verse 10, I am content with weakness, inability, with insults, with stresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, because when I'm weak, I am strong. You see? See, Jesus deployed the omnipotence of God in his life, that he did it for the purpose of reconciliation. Now, he's coming back later, whenever he shows up again. That's about 7 years after the exit resurrection. And he's going to forcibly implement his process at the beginning of the millennium. And he's going to force that through the entire course of history from that point on. Now, he's going to allow some opposition to come along the way in the form of Satan's rebellion at the end of the millennium. But that's going to be put down very rapidly. So from that point forward, he's running the show. Satan will have been deposed, and it's just a matter of him being judged and ultimately residing where he was going to go from the outset, which is the lake of purification. Job speaks to this. Job 13:15. Let's look at that in a net. Even if he slays me, I have confidence in him. This is Job responding to the accusations. I will surely defend my ways to his face. See, his friends were accusing him of being a bad person. Their idea was that God doesn't cause bad things to happen to good people. There's a lot of believers that think that. It's not true, but they believe it. Now, God does allow bad things to happen to bad people. No doubt about it. They understand that. But they don't understand the concept of God allowing bad things to happen to good people. Well, we got to learn that he does allow bad things to happen to us for our benefit. Because we then can learn and apply the doctrine. See, the only way you can recognize that reality is if you recognize where you're at. You're in the devil's world. You're here to testify in that venue of the veracity and faithfulness of God. So for that to happen, we have to encounter undeserved suffering for a blessing. I mean, God's given it to us for a blessing. That's his objective. He never gives suffering to us that he doesn't want us, expect us to pass. And it was the same with Job. It wasn't Satan who brought Job up to God. It was God who brought Job up to Satan. God was rubbing Satan's nose in this. You want to look at it that way. Because Satan had made the allegation that God was unfair. And then he accused Job. He says, oh, he just obeys you because you bless him. And God says, show me. He was from Azor. He said, show me. You can do anything you want, you just can't do this. And then there was another level. Then you just can't do this. So the whole thing left to the end. And the final analysis, the only thing he couldn't do was kill him. Then you could do anything else. Which means it got really nasty. Because Satan he was trying to prove God wrong. Well, he didn't win. He lost. Moreover, this will become my deliverance, for no godless person would come before him. See, Job's not afraid. He wants to see God face to face. Because he knows he's standing in the truth. We can be the same way. If you know you're standing in the truth, you don't have a problem with the problem. You just keep going. You just face right off with it. I mean, what was the passage? The righteous man walks about like a lion. And the unrighteous runs when no one is chasing. Well, that's the idea. See, Job wasn't running. Because he understood that he had done what he was supposed to do. In other words, he understood the doctrine was relevant to his situation. Now, he lived back. He was a contemporary of Abraham. In the same region, not far away. Whether they knew each other, I have no idea. But the point is, he was a contemporary of Abraham. So that's when he lived. And he understood. Abraham was called ultimately a righteous man, a faithful. So those people understood the doctrine that was relevant to their situation. It was different than ours, but it always glorified God, is the point. So Satan doesn't attack directly. He attacks through his system. Satan has delegated the cosmic system that is comprised of the interlocking systems of arrogance in Cosmic 1 and the interlocking systems of hatred in Cosmic 2 to oppose all believers who execute God's spiritual power system after they're saved. So this is why we're here. First to believe and then to suffer for his sake. Then to die. And then to be judged. That's why we're here. And it's all about vindicating God. Showing God, showing the angels, especially the fallen angels, that God is faithful, that he is just, that he is perfect, that all his ways are absolutely ideal. In the face of their accusations that somehow God was unfair and unjust. And he's done that with us who are in a position of weakness, because he actually puts us in a place where we can do nothing and then gives us all of his resources to do, to work with, if we take advantage of it. We've got to learn how to do it, but it's there. That's what the spiritual life's all about. Satan is in tremendous indirect opposition to any believer. Now, again, he does oppose some people directly. We got some examples of that in Scripture. He opposed Jesus directly. We see that in Matthew 4. Okay, so certain people are going to be faced off directly. I mean, there's Zerubbabel, I think, is one of the, or Joshua, is one of the priests that he was involved, will be involved with. That's a millennial thing. So, you know, he's got, Satan does engage certain individuals directly, and he may well engage certain mature believers that way, because we see that with Job. But generally not. His system is more than sufficient to deal with most of the opposition he needs to create. Satan is tremendous indirect opposition to any believer who's advancing in God's system, but that isn't a major issue here. The major issue, I think I missed that. No, I did that. That's right. The major issue is that he's also delegated responsibility for opposition to his minions. That results in the advancing believer being surrounded and attacked on every side. So you think you're assaulted from every side? Well, you are. You see, that's the thing you have to understand. That's why when it rains, it pours. When bad stuff happens. Think about it. Things tend to come in clusters, if you haven't noticed, in life. A bad thing will happen, then a bunch more will. Then it'll be a respite, a time of relative tranquility. That's for you to get your act together. And then bang again, later on, it happens again, in clusters. Well, that's because Satan's system is doing that on purpose. So it's not just one thing that happens. You could deal with one thing. There's two or three or four, all at the same time. You got to deal with them all. And that's where people get tired. Because they're not using the right power. They're trying to do it themselves. With legalism. Trying to be a good person. No, you're not a good person. I mean, you are, but not because of you. God makes you a good person. On the basis of Jesus and his word. That's what makes you good. Satan rarely has to tamper with the system because it works so well. The only opposition to Satan's genius and his system of administration for ruling this world is the believer who's learning and applying God's word of truth inside God's spiritual power system to the circumstances of their life. So you are in direct opposition to Satan as you advance in doctrine, which is why he's going to come after you. He has to. He can't allow you to make the case that he's wrong. He's got to try to turn you, distract you. I mean, that's if you look at life, it's filled with things that will tend to cause people to leave off learning the Word of God. Other things that are more interesting, more relevant, more right now. Remember, all this ultimately, I mean, it benefits you in time because it gives you tranquility of soul and ability to deal with problems. But you don't necessarily have the temporal prosperity that you might have had you chosen to sell out. In fact, he bought the church off. We're going to see that here in our study. But when the Catholic Church, well, the Universal Church, what became the Catholic Church, the Western Church specifically, but even the Eastern Church, they were compromised when they became the state religion. See, so that was actually another test that they failed. Still failing that one. And that's a problem. We'll talk about that when we get there. Back to our verse 2:10 of Revelation. The active voice, Satan, is the greatest executive that God has created. Remember, he's a created being. So he's superseded by Jesus and, of course, God. But pretty much no one else. Maybe some of the seraphim now. Okay? Because they were created. He's a cherub. So that rank was the highest rank you could be in that time frame when he rebelled. And in the process of that rebellion, somehow, some angels, such as Michael and Gabriel, became seraphs, which is another rank above that. So there was a process of testing that they went through as a part of the rebellion that caused them to be advanced. So we don't know much about that. We just know that that exists. So the question is how and why. Well, the answer is somehow they had positive listen to God in a way that caused greater capacity than Satan even. So they would have potentially even greater. But he's the greatest initial executive that God created. He has delegated the responsibility for attacking advancing believers through his cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred, plus his inside help from the fifth column function of the old sin nature. So that's how he goes after us. We have the testing or temptation from the sin nature combined with the devil's world that is in cahoots with that. Complete synergy. So he has an inside agent that causes us to want to follow his way instead of God. And mello, that is translated about, see, that behold, the devil is about to cast. The order of things here in the original is slightly different. So that's why we're dealing with it in this way. About is always has some kind of verb with it that is generally an infinitive. So we'll get along with that next time. The verb that goes with mello, which is suffer and prison. So that's what's coming up. That's what's going to happen to these people in a specific organized manner during the ascendancy of Rome. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, the blessing it is for us to comprehend what's going on here and to recognize how you're doing this to benefit us to his glory. And the challenge to us is to have positive listen to your word no matter what, to submit to its authority, and to have the humility to allow things to happen in our lives so that you can promote us at the proper time for 1 Peter 5. Help us to do that as we face those challenges day by day. And we ask this now, thanking you in Jesus' name, amen.